Father, we just thank you again for this wonderful week of Vacation Bible School. It was such a wonderful thing to be able to be part of it and to know that we have planted so many seeds in the hearts of children, especially the seed of your word, which will always bear fruit. We thank you for just the privilege that you've given this church to be involved in the community, to be involved in children. And we thank you for the unity that we have as we work together on these kinds of outreaches. Now, Lord, I ask you to bless the message that I'm going to share, and may it be received in the spirit in which it is given. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you missed last week's message, I would encourage you either to listen to it online on the church's website or get a CD of it. You can talk to Nathan in the back today, and he can give you a CD of it. Because last week's message and this week's message go together. And if you hear only one of them, you might not get as complete a picture as if you hear both of them. It has to do with how we choose the Bible that we use. And I told you last week that after using the New International Version of the Scripture for 35 years, about 5 months ago, I switched from that. And I switched because the publisher of the NIV Bible came out with a new version, but the translation is not as accurate as the translation of the old one was. But what really gets confusing is they're using the same name. And so if you go buy an NIV Bible today, you will end up not with the NIV Bible that people have been using for years. You will end up with a different version. But unless you really study it and research it, you won't realize that it's not the NIV that everybody has been using for so long. The old version has been pulled off all the online sites. So if you go to like gatewaybible.com and you look up a scripture and you ask for NIV, it won't be the NIV that we've been using for 35 years. It'll be this latest version. And it's not distinguished any differently. So as far as you know, it's the NIV. Well, it is NIV, but it's a new NIV, not the same as most of us have been used to using. There's a little more interpretation in the translation of the new NIV, which is known as the 2011 NIV, to keep it separate from the original one, which is known as the 1984 NIV. There's a little more agenda. It's probably a strong word, that I should use than I should use. There's a little more agenda in the translators of the new version, saying what, in their opinion, is the way the biblical writers might have said it if they were writing today, instead of sticking with just trying to translate what we have in the earliest manuscripts that still exist. There's a big difference there between trying to translate what the writer said and trying to say, well, I think I'll just put it in the way we might say that today. There's a very big difference there. Might not sound like it at first. I think I explained it pretty well last week. As we concluded last Sunday, I said, and I'll say again, that our church does not have an official Bible version that we use. Some churches do. Some churches will have it on the signboard out front. They'll say, we are a, usually it's a KJV church. We don't have an official version. We don't go around and check and see what kind of Bible you're using and tell you it's good or bad. I've never told you that you should use a certain one or shouldn't use one. I kind of keep that to myself, even if I don't think that you're using the best one. I'm just going to keep it between me and myself. However, I do think, I really believe that all of us should know what Bible we're using and know what it is and know whether it's a really excellent translation or whether it's a very loose paraphrase. We need to know. And what you use for studying or what you use for teaching a Bible class might be very different than just one that you use for very casual reading. But know what you're reading and know what it is, and whether it's a paraphrase or a translation, and whether it's one that's very accurate or one that's just kind of perhaps doesn't have the best reputation. As I mentioned last week, I'm using a lot of material from Wayne Grudem, who happened to be the first professor that I ever had at Trinity Seminary when I came out here in 1984. And in doing my research, it's kind of interesting because I found out that Dr. Grudem, who was, again, the first professor I had at Trinity, he was in charge of the translation committee of the English Standard Version Bible. And another professor at Trinity not the first one I had, but the first one I ever met when I visited the school. His name is Douglas Moo. He's no longer at Trinity. He happens to be in charge of the translation committee for the new NIV Bible. I think he's now in Wheaton. Just kind of interesting there. I have a chart for you this morning, and I'm going to ask maybe, Herman, would you just put these on the back table? And as you leave this morning, if you want one of these, you can take it. There's about 50 of them there. It's identical to what you're going to see on the screen in a minute. Nathan, can you put that up, please? And can everybody see it, or you want to dim some lights? I don't know what's easiest. Okay, it's so pale in here. This chart, I'll try to explain it to you this morning. I think it's relatively simple, but there are four different types of translations of the Bible. They're the woodenly literal, the essentially literal, the mixed, and the dynamic equivalents. And the first column is, of course, the woodenly literal. In a woodenly literal translation, you essentially are trying to translate word for word what the original said and come up with an English word for it. And there's literally a kind of a one-to-one mapping, and you don't attempt to change the word order. You just stick with the original word order and try to translate every single word, and you end up with a very, as it says, woodenly literal translation. And typically we call those Bibles interlinear Bibles, and they're not Bibles that you and I sit down and read, because it's so impossible when the word order isn't changed to reflect English word order. Now, let me give you an example. If you were to read John 3:16, familiar Bible verse, in one of these interlinear type Bibles, a woodenly literal one, it would read like this. Thus, for God, I'm sorry, it's hard to even read it because it's so different. Thus, for loved God the world, so that the Son, the only he gave, in order that every the believing one in him not should perish, but should have life eternal. It's just a word-for-word translation, not changing the word order from the original Greek word order to an English word order. So obviously you can see why you and I would not typically use such a Bible unless you were doing some kind of a deep Bible study. I have an interlinear at home. I don't use it often, but I do own one. The second column in our chart is the essentially literal. And such versions attempt or endeavor to faithfully bring the meaning of each Greek word into English, or Hebrew words, the Old Testament, but they use ordinary English word order and syntax. And so if you translate John 3:16, and I'll be reading this in the ESV translation, it'll come through in the way that you and I are familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the definition of an essentially literal translation? Well, here's a definition. An essentially literal translation translates the meaning of every word in the original language understood correctly in its context into its nearest English equivalent and attempts to express the result with ordinary English word order and style as far as that is possible without distorting the meaning of the original. Now, it's in front of you, but let me read it again so it gives you a second for it to sink in. An essentially literal translation translates the meaning of every word in the original language understood correctly in its context into its nearest English equivalent and attempts to express the result with ordinary English word order and style as far as that is possible without distorting the meaning of the original. And I appreciate you giving me a chance to describe these things last week and this week. This is the first time in 27 years of pastoring that I've done this kind of a teaching on Sunday morning, but I think it's important. I've never really addressed Bible translations, and I think it's really valuable, and I appreciate you kind of tracking with me, even if it sounds at times a little bit deep, and you think, what on earth is he talking about? Why is he doing this? I do think we appreciate the value of it. Sometimes using an essentially literal translation, You might have one word in the Greek or Hebrew that ends up being translated as two or three words in English. Or you might have two or three words in the Greek or Hebrew that are best translated by just one word in the English. Or you might even have a word or words in the Hebrew or Greek that is best translated and comes through by a comma or a period. It all depends. And so word for word does not mean exactly one English word for each Hebrew or Greek word, but it does mean that every word in the original has to be translated somehow. That you don't just say, well, that's not an important word, but every word you deal with as a translator, if you're doing an essentially literal translation, and you consider every word important, and you go to some length to make sure that you're translating it in some way, and hopefully the best way. Now, the reason for this emphasis on translating the meaning of every word is a belief in the importance of the Scripture itself. The Scripture itself places a very high value on the Word of God. And so if you're serious about that, you don't want to say, oh, well, I don't think those words are important. I don't think behold's important. I don't think bless is important there. I'll just skip that. I don't think selah is important. I'll just skip it. It's saying, okay, this is the Word of God. Therefore, we want to give attention to it and translate everything as accurately as possible. A couple of scriptures I will share with you this morning about the importance of the Word of God and what the Word says about the Word. One is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of the normative passages about the authority of the Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. So all the Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And so people like us take very seriously the Bible as God gave it to the original writers to pen. In a second scripture, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And maybe you know from Revelation, there's actually a very dire warning to not mess with the Word of God, to not delete parts of it. And I mean, it's a very serious warning. I don't have it in my head memorized this morning, but you don't want to be taking lightly the Word of God. Let's skip to the third column. Skip the third column and go to the fourth, which is dynamic equivalence. A dynamic equivalence version seeks to translate the thoughts and ideas. So whereas in these two, you're trying to translate the words, in a dynamic equivalence version, you're trying to say, well, what was the writer trying to say, and how might we say that? What is the thought of this passage? What is the idea? I will translate the thought and the idea, which is very different from trying to translate simply the words and leaving up to the reader the interpretation of that. It's a very big distinction there. Bibles that do that include the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and the New Century Version, those three right there. And as you can see, the message is kind of further to the right, meaning it is more out there in terms of translating just thought for thought, idea for idea, and not being so much a strict translation of the word. Let's jump back to the mixed. The mixed is just what you might think it is, kind of a mixture between essentially literal and dynamic equivalence. And so there's some word-for-word translation, there's some translation of thought-for-thought. As you can see, mixed falls the 1984 NIV, but a little bit to the right would be the TNIV. Remember I mentioned that last week? That was the one that Zondervan came out with. They were trying to replace the NIV. The TNIV was not accepted. People didn't like it. Churches didn't like it. Pastors didn't like it. The denominations didn't like it, and so they dropped it. But then they came out with the NIV 2011, which is essentially the same as the TNIV, but they called it by the same name. So people say, okay, I love NIV. We've always used NIV. Our church used NIV. I'll go by NIV. But they don't realize it's a different version. Some of the versions that are essentially literal include the King James Version, the New King James Version, The New American Standard Version, the RSV, the New RSV, the English Standard Version. The last one there is the Holcomb Christian Study Bible, and I forget what NET stands for. So you can kind of see where your versions fall, and good chance whatever you use, you'll see in one of these columns, and you have an idea of what kind of a Bible translation it is. Okay. I have switched, as I have mentioned a few times, to the English Standard Version, and I wanted to let you know why I chose that one. It was not an easy decision for me. Since I had been with something for 35 years, it wasn't a very easy thing for me to switch, and I didn't want to do it lightly. You know, it's one thing if you're not a pastor, you can buy a Bible, and 6 months from now, if you don't like it, you can switch. You can switch every month if you want. But when it's a Bible I'm using as a pastor, and the congregation is looking at what I'm using, and they're seeing what I put on the screen, it can't be as casual a decision. And if I make a decision and it's a bad decision, well, I've just affected a lot of people. Maybe half of you went out and bought an ESV, and then I say, well, you know, I decided I don't like this so much. It's not really fair, so I had to really give a lot of careful thought to it. And that I did when I chose the ESV. It's essentially a literal translation of the Bible that stands as today's direct inheritor, and some of you will like this, of the great King James Version Bible. King James Version of the Bible is one of the best Bibles ever created. It was created in 1611. And what made the KJV great was it did have word-for-word accuracy. It had unparalleled literary beauty, and it, if a passage was poetic, King James reflected it as poetic. It didn't just say, oh, well, that just means this. And so it gave a lot of care to maintaining the type of literature in the Bible in the translation that they did. It had remarkable oral readability. You could use it from a pulpit. You could use it in public services. It read very well. In contrast to, say, for example, the New American Standard Version of the Bible. That's an excellent translation, but it's awkward to read. It's hard to read. It's difficult. It's more of a one-to-one word mapping. It's a little bit stiff. It's not as doesn't flow as well as the King James. Also, the King James Version had a great academic precision, and it was produced by the best scholars of that day. Now, one of the downsides is that the King James Version did not have the benefit of earlier manuscripts that have since been discovered, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had not been found yet. They were found in the 20th century. And so some of our later translations have the benefit of earlier copies to work with. Bear in mind, last week I said none of the originals exist. You can't find an original copy of Daniel and Daniel's actual penmanship. You can't find an original copy of 3 John written by the hand of John. They don't exist. Maybe they will be found someday. That's possible. What we have is thousands, if not tens of thousands, of copies. And naturally, if you're a Bible translator, you want the earliest copies. And you're always really fascinated to find an earlier yet copy because it gives you a chance to see, well, is it any different than the later copies that we have? As a footnote, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail this morning. As a footnote, all we've ever found when we have found earlier copies is that the copies we had were tremendously accurate because God has kept his hand upon his word for millennia, unlike any secular book. There is far greater question about what Shakespeare really wrote than there is about what Moses wrote because God has kept his hand on his holy word. He has preserved it through thousands of years. So I think I've given you a pretty good impression. The King James Version is a good version of the Bible. Why not use it today? Well, you certainly can use it today. It's a fine version, and that's nothing wrong with using it if you want to use it. Most of us probably don't. And one of the main reasons is because the English has changed so much. We don't talk in King James English. Now, our children don't talk in King James English. And so it's becoming increasingly difficult for us to read a King James Version of the Bible with comfort. And you buy one for your six-year-old child and try to read it to them at bedtime, they just might be asleep faster than if you read from the 2011 NIV to them, okay? English-speaking people can still read the King James Version, but it will be with some difficulty. In the same way that if you read original Shakespeare, it's not real easy. Or Pilgrim's Progress, the original. A few years ago, actually it's been a lot of years now, Beth and I had a couple in Waukegan that we were really good friends with. And the two couples, them and us, would get together for dinner frequently and all. And I came up with this bright idea one time that, you know, when we get together for dinner, we ought to do something of great spiritual value. Why don't we read Pilgrim's Progress together? And so they agreed. The next time we met for dinner, I brought my ancient copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And I started reading it. Well, the woman that we were having dinner with, I mean, she's making all kinds of faces, and she's shaking her head, and because it was written in such old English. Now, I was used to Old English, and I love the original Pilgrim's Progress. I don't like reading a new version of it because it just doesn't have the beauty of the original. But if you're not used to that kind of Old English, you don't want to read it. And that was the only time the two couples read any of it, because it was done with, it was over with. For those of you who want to know, it was Fizz and Beth Monster, in case you're wondering. Beth Monster just could not handle that, and that was the end. We never tried it again. If we were reared on the King James Version from early childhood, it's not difficult. I did have it as a child, and so it's not difficult. I don't mind it. A lot of the verses I've memorized, they still come out in King James. You know, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I mean, it comes out more easily for me in King James than it does in any version I've used since a child, because that's what I was reared on. In the same way, some of the children in our church have been raised in the United States, but they live in Filipino homes. And the natural first language of the child is not Tagalog. And maybe the parents don't speak it at home all the time, but they hear enough of it from aunts and uncles and grandparents that that child is somewhat comfortable with Tagalog. It's not strange to them. And as they grow up, they can work their way around it, even though it's not their language. They don't know it well. But it's not uncomfortable the way it is for somebody that doesn't know any Tagalog to be dropped down in the middle of Dick and Annie's party and to hear people speaking Tagalog. And you think, I have no clue what they're saying. I don't know what they're talking about. They're all having a great time. Because we're not reared in that language. And so it's very foreign. Again, if you're reared in the King James, it's very easy, it's very natural, it's very wonderful, and it's a fantastic translation of the Bible. But if you weren't reared on that kind of language, it's difficult. You need something with a more of a modern English kind of approach. So in the last 110 years or so, new translations have been done, modernizing the language and taking advantage of advances in the knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew languages, and taking advantage of older manuscripts that have been discovered, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll mention just four especially notable translations from the last 110 years. One is the ASV translation done in 1901. And I think it stands for American Standard Version. Readers found it too woodenly literal. Back to the first column of the chart again. And it just failed to gain widespread acceptance. And one that gained a little more acceptance was the 1952 RSV. I never used it, but I remember it well. When I was raised, as most of you know, in the Lutheran Church, and when I was 12 or so, I went through confirmation. And I remember when I got confirmed, I was given two Bibles. One Bible was a leather-bound black Bible that I still have. It's a King James Version Bible given to me by my parents. I've used it once in a while for weddings. I always have the husband and wife, bride and groom, put their hands on it, put my hand on them as I pronounce them husband and wife. The other Bible I was given when I was confirmed was a three-volume 1952 RSV, and it had, you know, one of those little cardboard like boxes, so the three volumes fit into this little cardboard box. My parents gave it to me as well when I was confirmed. Never used it, but it was just on my shelf until, you know, I decided to get rid of it at one point. But it was a Bible that people knew about. It appeared as a revision to the ASV. It gained more acceptance, but it was never universally accepted among evangelicals because they sensed that there was a liberal bias to it. And so because of that liberal bias, it just never gained widespread acceptance. The NRSV, or the New Revised Standard Version, came out in 1989, and on nearly every page, the editors made gender-neutral changes that distorted what the original Hebrew or Greek text said. And then in 1997, the ESV came out. That was an adaptation of the 1952 RSV. It changed about 8% of the original RSV, or about 60,000 words. And the translation committee for that removed every trace of liberal bias, liberal influence that had caused so much consternation, there's a word for you today, from evangelicals. And so evangelicals that resisted the ESV because it was liberal, they have now found, many of them, the ESV is a fantastic translation without that liberal bias. And so the ESV follows in the line and the tradition of the RSV, but without the liberal bias that the RSV 1952 was so known for. Well, so much for all these details. Let me give you some examples of verses. And I think these will just bring the story home to you. First of all, Isaiah 7:14. This is in the RSV Bible, okay? 1952, the one that I told you had what kind of a bias?
Liberal
bias. 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Immanuel." Now, what about that strikes you? Correct. It doesn't say a virgin shall conceive. It says a young woman. Do you pick up the liberal bias? Mm-hmm. Okay. Can you switch to the next one, which is the same verse in the ESV translation? "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Immanuel." Do you see the importance of Bible translation? Do you see why if you buy one just because you love the cover or because it fits in your purse and yet you don't know what you're using, it could be anything. That translation committee or that paraphraser, that author, if you will, could write anything he or she wants and put the word Bible on the front and you and I pick it out. Oh, it's a Bible. All Bibles are the same. What difference does it make? This one fits in my purse. I like the color. It becomes very significant, which is why I appreciate being able to share this with you last week and this week. Another scripture, Psalm 1:1. Now, I have this in about 6 different versions. I don't think they will all fit on the screen at once. What do you have first? King James Version. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That's how I first memorized it. It sounds most comfortable to me, just the way it is. Let me show you what other versions have said. The New Living Translation. "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers." Okay, you can pick up it's the meanings there. It's not as beautiful, it's not as literary, it's not as poetic. The Holman Christian Study Bible, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers." Now, let me stop right here. Sometimes in churches, in Sunday school especially, we translate blessed as happy. If you're a teacher and you're teaching the Beatitudes to children, and you want to teach them, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You tell the kids, that means happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's great when you're teaching Sunday school to kids. But does happy really translate the word blessed? No, it doesn't. Thanks for shaking your head. It really doesn't. You lose something when you say, happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Because the word blessed carries more of a meaning. Particularly, it carries a meaning of there's a special relationship with God. That you're blessed by God. You're not just happy. To be blessed is far more meaningful than just happy. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay, so you see why these things really do matter, don't you? And why it matters what Bible you choose. The fourth version, NIV 84, this is pretty good. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. I think that's an excellent translation of that. The 2011, I personally don't like as much. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. I mean, it's not bad, but I don't like it as much. Just showing you the flavor of different translations. The ESV, which of course I personally am leaning towards now. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, do you notice how it tries to maintain the poeticness of the original? Now, you can drop that totally and say, well, the verse is just saying this, and we understand that as English readers, but you lose the literary genre that God inspired David to write the Psalms in. So personally, I value maintaining the literary genre and not just paraphrasing everything in some simple way that we can understand. Next scripture, Hebrews 13, 17. This is a very interesting, very significant one. I piddled this about 4 months ago. I've had it in my Google Calendar for that many months, just so when I got around to doing these sermons, I wouldn't forget to show this one to you. Hebrews 13, 17 in the 1984 NIV said, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now look at it in the new NIV, 2011. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. What's the difference? Is there a difference between obeying your leaders and having confidence in them? There's a big difference, isn't there? Now, I showed this to somebody yesterday. It was in my office. And their comment was, oh, I like this one better. I'll tell you, it was Nathan. He's messing with me. But there's an interesting point there. When we say, I like this one better, we're saying we want the Bible translated in the way that suits us. And I say wrong. Wrong every time. We want it translated the way God said it. It's not a matter of, well, how we wish it said it this way. We wish it said he and she there. Or we wish it said have confidence. It's not what we wish it said. It's what does the Bible say as God gave it. Can I hear another amen?
Amen.
Need more amens out of this group this morning. Okay. You can see why I saved that one for months to show you. What's it saying in the ESV? Why don't you look at that first? Is it up there? Okay, well then I'll give it to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so it maintains the idea of the original, which is obey, not just have confidence in. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. I find this interesting as well. I hope you will pick up on the nuance and say, yeah, I see what he means here. This is along the lines of the blessed word again. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, what's it mean that David rested with his fathers? He died. He died. So why don't we just say he died? And that's what the Living Bible says. Then David died and was buried in Jerusalem. We said, well, that's what it means, so why don't we just stick with that? Well, what additional idea do we get when it says David rested with his fathers? I mean, so many people talking, I can't hear one. Okay. And that, isn't there kind of a very slight veiled idea of he might wake up? That it's not an annihilation? It's not just the end, but there's something there. Shane, you want to say something?
Didn't Jesus say that death was just a deep sleep? So it would be grammatically correct to say rest.
Yes. And so when we say, well, it just means he died, let's just say in our translation he died, you're losing something. Granted, it's small, but you're losing something. Why do we want to lose anything when we translate the scripture? When we say he rested, there's this tiny idea in the Old Testament of it's not permanent. Because when you rest, you wake up. So these are the kind of things that I look at and think, they matter to me. I hope they matter to all of us. Next one. This is another one that I like a lot. The word behold. Do you like the word behold, Denise? Yeah, that's okay. Okay. Behold. What does it mean? See, pay attention. What else? Hear, listen. What's coming next is important.
Take this in.
Take what?
Take this in.
Take this in, okay? And sometimes when the word behold is used in the original Greek or Hebrew, you can simply translate it that way. But many times it doesn't come through. You can't really say that in the text. And so many of the newer versions, what do you think they do?
Look, see.
They leave it out.
Oh, they leave it out?
They say, well, that's not an important word. We'll just cross it out. We don't walk around saying, behold! So we'll just leave it out. And yet, is it not a word that God inspired in the original? In the Hebrew, it's the word hina. In the Greek, it's edu. Now, if God inspired the writers to write that, should we just say, well, that's not an important word, I'll cross it out? Or do we want it to come through in our translations? I want it to come through in the translation, okay? There's a value to it. Look at what it adds to these following verses. Four examples here, and I think you'll agree, you don't want it left out. It belongs there. Go ahead, flash them up. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Next. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John the Baptist pointing to the Messiah. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And the fourth one, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, I wouldn't want them to leave that behold out of any of those verses. It adds something, does it not? Behold, I stand at the door at night. It adds an authority to these scriptures. And versions like the English Standard Version, the ESV, decided to leave it in. And their thought was, English speakers, even in 2013, they know what it means. You know what it means. Do you use it every day? I'm sure you never use it. But you know what it means, don't you, Stephanie? Yeah, and so they said, it's in the original, let's leave it in. And so do you know how many times it's in the ESV Bible? We should take guesses and give prizes, Abby. 1,102 times. And I, for one, appreciate that. I appreciate what they're saying about the value of every word in the original. So what is right about the ESV translation? And I'm not, by the way, trying to sell you on that translation. I'm just helping you see the process, why I switched, telling you the kinds of differences. You can make your own decisions about what translation you want to use. But what's right about it is it has better literary excellence in the great line of the King James Version. It preserves more of the interpretive options that were available to original readers. It is not gender neutral, but more accurately, just translates what the original said into English, and it preserves more theological terms. I won't explain all this, but one word as an example that is maintained in ESV is the word that you might think they shouldn't maintain, for propitiation. Okay? You might remember from the old King James. You don't see it in modern translations. Well, it's an example of a theological term that they retained in the ESV, propitiation. If you don't know what it means, go home and look it up. And you can learn a great theological term today. I want to make a quick mention as well of study Bibles. I have never mentioned study Bibles in 27 years, I'm sure. I never referenced them. I never said a thing about them. But this is a great time to say something about study Bibles as a teaching point. Study Bibles contain regular translations of the Scripture, but in the margins next to the Bible will be study notes. Some of the examples that we are familiar with is the NIV Study Bible. A chance a lot of you are sitting here this morning with NIV Study Bibles. I bought an ESV Study Bible. There's the Ryrie Study Bible. It's been around for a long time. There's the MacArthur, John MacArthur Study Bible. Jack Hayford, who's part of our denomination, has a Spirit-filled Bible. And what study Bibles are, again, is they are standard translations, but next to the actual biblical text will be notes, explanatory type notes. So, for example, Jack Hayford's Spirit-filled Bible accompanies the New King James Version of the Bible. John MacArthur's study Bible, you can get it with the New American Standard Version, the ESV, or the New King James. But his notes are to the right or left of the actual translation. Study Bibles can be very helpful. They can be extremely useful, and it's easy for a layperson to quickly get some kind of an explanation, some kind of idea of what something means. But what we have to remember is it's the Scripture that's inspired, not the study notes. It's the Scripture that's inspired, not the notes that Jack Hayford or John MacArthur or whoever else wrote next to the Scripture. Study notes can be from a very distinct doctrinal perspective, or they can be written more neutral. Now, NIV Study Bible, ESV Study Bible, has very neutral kinds of notes. And they'll often give you choice and say, this verse here could refer to this or this or this, and they just kind of put it out there, and you can look at it, well, that's really useful. I really think the second number two meaning just seems most right to me in light of what I know about the rest of the Bible. But there are study Bibles that don't do that at all. They are coming from a very distinct doctrinal perspective, and they interpret everything in Scripture through their specific doctrinal lens. And you've got to know they do that and not consider what their interpretation as inspired the way the Scripture is. Make sense to you? Study notes can be comparable to a tiny commentary in your Bible, and they can be extremely useful. But just like if you're going to use a commentary, you need to know who wrote the commentary. If you use a Lutheran commentary, it will comment on the Scripture and enlighten everything through a lens of Lutheran doctrine. If you use a Catholic commentary, it'll interpret everything through the lens of Catholic theology. If you use a Matthew Henry commentary, which I really like a lot, but it's a commentary. And when I use it, I always have to remember this is a commentary. So I can't take it as absolute God's truth. I take it as one man who has said, given some great explanation, but his commentary is not inspired. It's the Scripture that is. And so I'm just cautioning all of us about study Bibles to know what those study notes are, that they are not inspired, they're helpful, they may be written very neutrally, or they might be written through a very specific doctrinal lens. Know what you have so you can be an intelligent reader as you do that. As I said last week, I don't want to be thought of as being on a bandwagon. I'm not. You might not hear me talk about this for a long time now. It might be another 27 years. Who knows? and I surely don't want anybody to think I'm splitting hairs. I hope I've given you enough examples this morning so you can appreciate that it really does matter how your Bible translates things. It's not just, well, one size fits all. Just pick it based on the color of the cover or whether it fits in your purse or something. I'm not on a crusade against one version or another. I won't be checking your Bible on the way out this morning. Just remembered years ago, my father, this is a long time ago, my father had a lock shop in Baltimore. And there was a boy, probably 14 or 16 at the time, that used to come into my father's shop all the time. He had a Catholic background. He came from a very unhealthy home. And he just took a liking to my dad. My dad was always trying to witness to him and tell him about Jesus. But when my dad tried to show him Scripture, the boy would not look at Scripture because my dad wasn't using a Catholic Bible. And so my father finally, I think he bought a Jerusalem Bible or something and had the boy take it to his priest and have the priest sign it was okay to use that Bible. And then my dad could show him the Scripture out of a Catholic, quote-unquote, Bible, out of a Jerusalem Bible, and that was okay. I'm just telling you this morning, I'm not going to check your Bibles and sign if they're okay to be used, okay? You can just use whatever you want to use. I just hope you're more knowledgeable and careful about what you use. I'm not saying the 2011 NIV is evil, okay? You've not heard me say that. I'm not trying to say that. If you have one, I'm not saying go burn it. Or if you can't show up with it again. I'm not saying it's evil. I'm just trying to explain to you what it is so you know. I carefully chose a version that I used for 35 years, and I've carefully chosen what I'm using right now. And I hope that you'll give careful thought to what you use. And if you use multiple ones, you know, be careful about what you use for Bible study, for serious trying to understand something versus maybe just very casual reading or maybe reading to a child at bedtime. I believe that all of us should be concerned about using Bibles that are good, reliable translations, translations that endeavor to use the best manuscripts available. That means the earliest and best ones that have been found and discovered. Translations that endeavor to translate what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and not what they might say if they were talking in 2013, nor what we wish they had said, but what did they actually say? And translations that endeavor to be fairly understandable to English speakers today. So now you have it. You've had two Sundays a lot of teaching here. I feel like I'm teaching a seminary class the last two Sundays, but I think I've given you a lot of knowledge, and I hope it's been practical and understandable and something that we can all see the value behind. So this concludes 2 weeks of talking about Bible translations.